Let's have a word of prayer together now. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to worship and giving. We are thankful for the opportunity to use these gifts for the furtherance of the gospel. We pray as we consider opportunities this afternoon, even to help our brothers around the world with the furtherance of this message, this good news of Jesus Christ, that you'd give us wisdom in doing so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. I was talking to the children this week. I told Kate, it's my guess that she'll be 8 years old before we finish Matthew. She's six right now. I'm guessing 2 years. We'll see. But it all depends on how long we camp in certain passages. But I am very much looking forward to this study in the Gospel of Matthew. First thing I want you to get as we start our study of Matthew. So depending on the Bible that you have, if you have one of our pew Bibles in front of you, I don't think there's a lot of study material in that. If you turn back a page, you'll see Malachi, right? If you've got I've got a study Bible that has lots and lots of notes in it, so I have to go past a whole middle section here. I have to go back several pages, but just before Matthew is Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. And if you've got a Bible that has no study stuff between that, what is difficult to comprehend, or you wouldn't guess on first scan, is when you turn from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years have gone by. 400 years longer than the existence of our whole nation, in which God was silent. 400 years in which there were no prophets. 400 years in which God was not speaking to the people. And then Matthew opens with a genealogy. After 400 years of silence from God, the first words that we have in the New Testament, and then this guy was the father of this guy. What are we to make of this? Two vitally important principles for reading your Bible. Start here. And what we're going to do is step back just a little bit, rewind our way quickly through the Old Testament, and then show why Matthew begins his gospel the way he does this morning. That's going to be our sort of plot for the sermon this morning. Two important keys in your Bible reading. The first thing that genealogies, for instance, teach us is that the Bible, and get this, isn't all about you, right? Those of you who go annually read through your Bible each year, and if you don't do that, I would commend that to you as a good practice to get in. You know that it can be a bit of a drudgery when you hit certain parts of the Old Testament, the opening of Chronicles, which is multiple chapters of genealogy, or places in Numbers, where you learn how many people there were in every tribe and every family in Israel, right? One of the important things, I've been telling the folks this on Wednesday night, one of the ways you know you're reading your Bible rightly is it says things you don't like. Does that make sense? If when you read your Bible, it always says what you want it to say, you're probably bending it to what you wanted it to say. Right? One of the good, it's a good thing when you read the Bible and you go, I'm getting nothing out of this, or that is not what I expected. It means you're actually letting the Bible speak, right? You're not twisting it to what you wanted it to do. Genealogies are a stark reminder that the Bible wasn't written just as a guidebook for our life, right? That's how most people look at the Bible. They most people, if you ask what the Bible is about, well, it's a handbook for living. And what you realize is if you start reading your Bible, very little of the Bible qualifies as a handbook for living, right? Like Proverbs works that way. But most of the Bible isn't Proverbs. And there are certain sections of the Bible that seem to have no discernible application to me. They don't seem to be about me at all. Genealogies are passages like that, right? Genealogies remind us that it's not all about me. That's one really important principle for reading your Bible. The Bible isn't all about you. Ultimately, what we're going to see is the Bible's all about who? It's about Jesus Christ, right? That's really, really important. In fact, that's the difference between work salvation and salvation by faith alone, right? If you think the Bible's all about you, that it's a manual for stuff you've got to do, you're a hair's breadth away from believing in work salvation. Recognizing that the Bible is about Jesus and what has been done in your place for you to be received by faith changes what you think. It's absolutely essential to reading your Bible rightly. Related to that, so first key of reading your Bible, it's not all about you. The second is you have to understand that the Bible from beginning to end tells a story. The Bible from beginning to end is telling a story. It is a true story. It is the true story. And what that means is that anytime you jump into your Bible, you open up to a particular passage, if you don't understand where you are in the story, and if you don't understand what the story is about, you're not going to understand what that passage is saying, right? You've done this before. You've walked into a conversation, and you go, I came in at a weird time, didn't I? Right? You've been there. I love it. I don't know what you're talking about, but what you just said was really weird, right? That's what reading your Bible is like if you're not aware that there's a story going on. We're going to be in Matthew. Turn back to Genesis 12, okay? Context for Matthew. We're going to start in Genesis, but we're going to go quickly, okay? The Bible is telling a story about a kingdom. You know, you could almost say, if it didn't conjure up images of something that's not actually true, the Bible is, once upon a time there was a kingdom, right? That's what the Bible is about. It's about a kingdom, a nation, a king. We could start in Genesis 1. We're not going to. Skip to Genesis 12. Because that's really where our story picks up. If you looked at Matthew at all, the opening verse that Matthew wants to establish, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, why? Let's start here. Genesis 12, look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless those, I'm sorry, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what you see if you keep reading, and you can scan this if you want, if you turn over to Genesis 15, there is kind of a reiteration of this same promise that God makes to Abraham, and you have this very peculiar scene. You can read it. It's near the end of Genesis 15, where Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and he sees this vision. He's cut various animals into two parts. And you know, here's half a cow, here's half a cow, here's half of this animal, here's half of this animal. And as he falls into this deep sleep, he sees an image pass between the animal parts. This is a bizarre passage of Scripture. What's going on here? Well, a bit about the culture of that day. When you entered into a contract with someone, this would be a way of ratifying the contract. So you're gonna close on your house, right? And you go there for the final signing of the paperwork. And at the end of the ceremony, or at the end of the signing here, a representative of the bank and you cut an animal in half, you lay it down, and you both walk between the animal parts. Okay, that's weird. I don't know what bank I just signed up with. The significance of the ceremony would be this. As we look at this poor, unfortunate animal, if I break my word, may I end up like him. That's the significance of the covenant there. What the key and astonishing thing about Genesis 15 is God makes promises to Abraham. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In your name, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God alone, passes through the animal parts. That God has sworn to keep this promise regardless of the obedience of Abraham and his offspring. Does that make sense? That if they both would have passed between the covenant, then they both had to uphold the terms of the covenant. But God alone passing through the animal parts is signifying that God has taken upon himself exclusive responsibility for keeping these promises to Abraham. That is absolutely crucial for understanding how the rest of the Old Testament unfolds. That what's going on now is a record of how is God going to bless all the nations of the world? How is God going to keep his promises through this obscure band of people wandering around in the desert? Right? Does that make sense? And as you keep reading Genesis, that's exactly what's going on. Is God, you know, I mean, what you see is, and you need to get this because there's more going on than just like personal struggles of Abraham. You know, Abraham and Sarah are struggling with infertility. That it's not just a personal struggle there. What you need to understand is Abraham not having an offspring is a threat to the promise of God. Right? It's not merely a personal issue with them. Is the conflict in the story is God has made promise that he's going to make Abraham the father of a multitude, and he's not even the father of one. How is God going to keep his promise? And then God does keep his promise, and Isaac is born, and God says, I want you to sacrifice him. And in so doing, obviously God delivers Isaac, and Abraham's faith is put on display. Isaac is given a wife. He has a son, Jacob. Jacob is a train wreck. If you read Genesis, he is a faithless man who is conniving and manipulative. And what you see is even this unfaithful man who's conniving and manipulative, behind the scenes all the time, God is being faithful to his promise. And he's using even the machinations of a man like Jacob to keep his word, to keep his promise, right? This promise is being maintained. It's being maintained. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Turn to Genesis 35. We see this here. This is so vital because most of us, you know, if you grew up in church, you went to Sunday school and you heard all the Bible stories, right? You know, the flannel graph characters, you know, here's Moses. He was Abraham last week. Shut up, kid, right? You know, the little flannel graph guys. And you've heard all the Bible stories. But what often isn't emphasized is that they're connected to each other. There's a story that these are all scenes in one story. Genesis 35, verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. That's a significant idea there. Kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel, the house of God. Right? So God is continuing to keep these promises, right? As you watch the generations, you're keeping your eye on this story. How is God going to keep? Well, he's going to keep it through the line of Jacob. As you keep reading through the book of Genesis, you know, the whole story of Joseph, which is a beautiful and wonderful and astonishing story of God's providential deliverance of a faithful man, the whole point of the story is God does all this so that when famine would have wiped out the nation of Israel, which at that time was a man and his 12 boys, it doesn't wipe out the children of Israel because one of the sons is the second in command of Egypt and he's in charge of the food. Does that make sense? That's what's going on in Genesis. These aren't individual stories. We're keeping our eye on this promise. God is going to bless everyone through the sons of Abraham. And so you get to the end of Genesis, and Jacob gathers his boys around, and we're not going to look at it right now, but you can look at it. Genesis 49, he blesses each of his sons. He predicts their future. And one of the particular important blessings is he gets to Judah, and he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs." Who gets scepters? Kings. That king story, we're watching Judah now. And so as the story unfolds, they're in Egypt. Things go totally not what you'd expect, right? God has said they're going to be a mighty nation and I'm going to bless everyone through you. And we open up Exodus and the whole nation is enslaved in Egypt. God delivers them from slavery. And what we spent a year and a half in, God brings them to Sinai and gives them their constitution. They're now a nation. The nation of God. They have their covenant, and God has said, "I am your God, and you are my people." And he brings them through the wilderness, brings them into the land, and establishes them in the land. And eventually, ultimately, he gives them what he had planned all along, a king. He gives them a king, right? That wasn't a glitch in the system. In fact, the whole book of Judges, we've talked about this before. If you ever want to be thoroughly depressed, spend time in the book of Judges. It's supposed to depress you, right? We tell the stories of Judges, right? Oh, Samson, what a great story. Gideon, what a great story. The whole point of the book of Judges is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, Israel, and this is very intentional, you read the last couple of stories of the book of Judges, Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Visitors come to a certain town in Israel, and the crowd gathers outside the house, "Bring out your guests so that we may know them." It's supposed to say to you, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That's happening in Israel. And indeed, one of the tribes is almost wiped out in civil war. There's almost no Benjaminites left. Right. But then God does, in fact, give them the king. After he gives them the kind of king they want in Saul, who's a miserable failure, God gives them the king he wants, David. Right. And that's where what we read or already this morning, that's our next major turning point in the book, is now that God has established David, he makes promises to David. This is the next major covenant, the next major promise that God establishes in the Old Testament, that not only is God going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, but there will never be an end to the line of David. That there will be someone sitting on the throne of David forever. Right? And so David dies, and as promised, his son rises up, his son builds the temple, Solomon. We already see problems. Solomon, especially toward the end of his life, is given over to idolatry, builds temples for his wives' gods. Things are starting to come apart. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam, David's grandson, ascends to the throne, and Rehoboam is a classic young moron. This is really important, right? He ascends to the throne, and the nation says, "Your father taxed us heavily, made us work hard. Will you be lighter on us?" And so Rehoboam goes and asks the older, wiser men, "What should I do?" And they say, "Be nice." And he asks his buddies, the young men, "What should I do?" And they say, "Be hard." And he says, "Oh, I'll follow the advice of the young guys." That's just dumb, right? And I say that knowing full well that I look 10 years younger than I did last week. Don't listen to young people, though. Listen to the word, right? Rehoboam follows the advice of his young friends, and as a consequence, In God's nation, 10 of the tribes abandon David's king. They start a new nation, Israel. The two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, follow the line of David. The vast majority of Israel goes and follows a new king named Jeroboam. And as you keep reading the Old Testament, every single one of the northern tribe kings, I think I mentioned this sometime back, we were doing family Bible reading out of Kings and Chronicles. And, you've read it before, right? And then in the whatever year of this man's reign, this guy became king in Israel. And then the next line is always, and he either did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And my children got in the habit of whenever we'd announce what kind of king this was, they'd either cheer or boo that king, right? This king did evil in the eyes of the boo. You get to the northern kingdom. Without exception, every king is a wicked king. Every king is a wicked king in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, you also in the northern kingdom have a variety of dynasties, right? You have all this palace intrigue. A guy will reign, his son will reign, and then he'll be assassinated, and then there'll be an entirely new line of kings. In the southern kingdom, one after another, David's son, David's grandson, great-grandson, David's line continues to reign in Jerusalem, to sit on the throne of David. But even there, things are coming apart. The kings increasingly are wicked. There are good kings in the southern kingdom. God is kind. His mercy extends longer to the southern kingdom. By 700 or so years before Jesus, the northern kingdom ends up losing their nation, right? You have to read this in the context of the Old Testament. God had promised, I'm going to establish you in the nation. I'm going to make you this glorious kingdom. And by the time you get to 700 years before Jesus, 10 of the tribes have been expelled from the land. 150 years later, the southern tribes are expelled from the land. And there's no Israel. And there's no Davidic king. And it looks for all the world that the promise has failed. The nation's in exile. They're nobodies. They're refugees. Right? You know, when no one right now looks at, oh, Syria, that mighty nation. That was Israel. They were exiles, driven from their land. The very end of the Old Testament, these are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back into the land. They start kind of scraping back together a nation. Some of you have read this before, but they lay the foundation of a new temple. And I think one of the most bittersweet scenes in Scripture, They're glad they're back in Jerusalem, and they're doing wall building, and they lay the foundation for the temple. And it says there were some there that had seen Solomon's temple, and when they saw the foundation of the new temple, they cried. There may have been tears of joy, but undoubtedly in part they were tears of, I saw Solomon's temple, and this is not comparable. And that's pretty well the setting when Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you understand the promises, that opening line should give you chills. The promise isn't dead. That's what's going on at the beginning of Matthew. what Matthew is doing, he wants to open, and he's going to establish this from the very outset. And we're going to see this. The core of what he wants to say is the heir of David's throne has come. Right? The kingdom that seemed to be dead, the king has been born. The promise isn't dead. It seems to have, everything seems to have gone off the rails, but the promise isn't dead. God is faithful to his word. And here's the beginning. Here's the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. In order to establish that, he wants to make it clear. This one who's been born has rights to the promise. And so he begins with a genealogy. Because the story isn't about us. The story is about the one. And so let's ask, is he the one? And let's read then Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And if you've been paying attention at all, these are supposed to echo, right? As you hear each name, I get it. Right, I get where this story is going. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The end of the Davidic line. The end of the Davidic line of kings. Say that. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiad. And Abiad the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Eliad. And Eliad, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What we're going to see going forward is Matthew is almost certainly written to a predominantly Jewish audience. One of the things that's characteristic of Matthew's gospel, regularly he will say things. In fact, those of you who were here two Christmases ago, our Christmas series was in Matthew. This was done to fulfill what was written. We just went through these, I think there are four passages in the infancy narratives of Jesus. This is to fulfill what was written. This happened. Matthew is very keen to do this. He is writing to an audience who takes their Old Testament seriously. And so for that reason, we would say a predominantly Jewish audience. And he is making this claim. Jesus, born in Nazareth, this obscure, otherwise obscure man, I'm making this claim. He is heir to all the promises. To begin, he's going to give us this genealogy. There are a couple of observations to make. I don't have time this morning. One of the questions that is sometimes raised by the genealogy here is if you compare it, Luke has a genealogy as well. And if you compare it, there is a considerable amount of disagreement, particularly from the Babylonian captivity on. In fact, there's the lines diverge immediately after David. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' genealogy is traced through Nathan, not the prophet, but another son of David. Whereas here it's traced through Solomon. There are probably reasons for that, and good men differ. There are some who have said Luke offers us the genealogy of Mary. I don't find that fully convincing, though that's possible. It's a legitimate position. It's a defensible position. I haven't found it fully convincing. It seems more likely that there's different ways of handling the possibilities in terms of how they could both be Jesus' genealogy through Joseph. If you remember, you have in the Old Testament and up through here the practice of levirate marriage, right? So if a man dies, he's married, and he dies, and they don't have a child, his brother marries his wife, and that child carries on the line. There are possibilities with levirate marriage for reconciling the two genealogies. Most likely what Luke is doing is telling us about Joseph's physical genealogy. Matthew is telling us about the throne rights genealogy. Does that make sense? We actually trace the line of kings from Solomon on down. That's more than we can get into this morning. But there are, if you're interested in that, there are resources I can suggest to you. Two other interesting observations about the genealogy. The first is, if you know anything about genealogies, if you've spent time particularly reading Old Testament genealogies, the begetting is always done by dads, right? One of the things that you notice in Old Testament genealogies is you could be pardoned if you ask, were there any women here? Right? Because Old Testament genealogies almost always just trace the lines of fathers and sons. And there's almost never women mentioned in genealogies, which makes what Matthew does here interesting. He mentions four women in particular, not counting Mary. So you see in verse 3, you have Tamar. Verse 5, there's Rahab and Ruth. And verse 6, the wife of Uriah. Right? It's Bathsheba, but she's merely mentioned here as the wife of Uriah. There are various suggestions as to what Matthew is doing here. All of these women were women that either had issues of questionable character or perhaps at least accusations of the same. There's no real indication of Ruth. That Ruth was a woman of immoral character, but the whole scene on the threshing room floor could have raised questions. And so that's been suggested, is that what Matthew is highlighting here is the grace of God. And that's there's possibility there. Certainly, I think with several of the stories, that is in view. I think more likely, one of the things that we can note here, so Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. If you remember this story, it's actually related to the levirate marriage thing we were just talking about. Is Judah had a son. Tamar married Judah's son. Her husband died, and so she's waiting around for another brother to get old enough to marry. And it becomes obvious Judah's not going to give the next brother to her. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces Judah and has a child through her father-in-law. This is happening at the time that the sons of Israel are living in Canaan before they go down to Egypt, right? Tamar is probably a Canaanite. Okay. We know Rahab is an inhabitant of what city? Jericho, right? You remember the story of Jericho? She's a citizen of Jericho. She is a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabitess. She is from Moab, right? When the famine strikes Bethlehem in the days of the judges, Naomi and her husband and their sons move to Moab, and Ruth is a Moabitess. She is not an Israelite. And Bathsheba, though she herself is an Israelite, is the wife of Uriah, what? The Hittite. Another group of foreigners. I suspect what Matthew is doing in highlighting these four women, it's reminding us that Jesus, the son of Abraham, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that even in the genealogy here, he's reminding us that the promises made to Abraham and his descendants have already begun gathering in some of the Gentiles. And there's more of that that's going to happen in this book. Now, the last thing we have to address is in verse 17. 14 generations. You want to make your pastor feel good? Come up to him just before the service and say, I have a question about this morning's passage. That makes your pastor feel... Now, don't take up a lot of time because I'm probably getting ready to preach. But it makes me feel good because it means you're actually reading what I'm going to preach on and that you're giving attention to it. It makes me happy. It warms my heart. And I had one of the guys in the church came up to me just before and he says, this 14 generations thing, and you want to talk about detail, you want to talk about making your pastor happy. If you count the generations, the numbers don't work. Now, none of you did that. None of the rest of you went through and counted all the names in the list. Some of you have. Okay. Some of you are looking all defensive. I've counted the names. The numbers don't work. Or if you're going to make the numbers work, you have to count certain names multiple times. You can see this. I'm not asking you to count right now. Some of you are like, oh, I'm in some of your numbers, people. But like the first block ends with David. The second block, what? Begins with David. So is David another generation from David? No, but so what is Matthew doing here? The other thing worth noting, and again, this is, this isn't totally nerding out on the genealogy here, but, especially, there are obviously, in the Old Testament, there are genealogies that are very clear genealogies. Particularly, this is like a duh, the Davidic line of kings. Do we know all the Davidic line of kings in the Old Testament? Yeah. You know, this guy reigned for this many years, he had a son, his son became king at this point, whatever. If you compare our Old Testament records of all the line of David, all the kings, Matthew just skips several of them. That's how he gets 14. What's going on here? What's the point? I can't answer this with absolute certainty, but I think this is probably right. One of the things that we're going to see, and we need to get used to this, is that biblical authors didn't always read the text the same way we read the text. There were things that they saw that we don't always make much of. In English, we have letters and we have numbers, right? You're like, oh, good, yeah, that was deep. Yes, we do. We have letters and we have numbers. In many languages, particularly ancient languages, you had letters, and then letters were also used as numbers. So if we were doing that in English, A would be 1, B would be 2, right? You know, how many strikes and you're out? C. Right? Does that make sense? That is how numbers were done in Hebrew. That letters stood for numbers. So if you ever wondered, you know, this, and we don't go down this rabbit hole deeply around here because you can go crazy really quickly. But the whole, like, number of the beast thing. The number of his name is what you do is you take the letters of the name, you find their numeric value, you calculate it out, and it comes out to a certain number. Okay. D, V, D, the three letters of David's name. Vowels don't count in Hebrew because they're not letters. They're just little marks around the letters. Is 464. Add that up, you get... Some of you are like, math. 14. 14. Oh, yeah. 14. That's the point. What Matthew is doing here is he is stylistically arranging the genealogy. He's not trying... Again, does Matthew know... If Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, does he expect that they know their Old Testaments? Yes. Is he trying to pull a fast one by leaving out names? No, that wouldn't make any sense at all. He's writing something that, to be honest, is not the sort of argument that we tend to find persuasive, but from a certain way of reading the Bible that was common in his day, it would have seemed to have carried more weight. The idea here is he's arranging the genealogy to make a point. Jesus is the heir of David. That's the point of the 14s. Make sense? All right. I just preached a genealogy. The point of the text is the point really always of the whole Bible. And the question that you always have to face is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And particularly what Matthew is going to confront us with is that Jesus is the King that God has ordained. One of the things I think we don't fully grasp is the magnitude of saying that Jesus is King. Right? We live in a country that we don't have kings. In fact, we have built-in allergies to kings. The most awful thing that you can say about a sitting president is that he thinks he's a king. Right? Like, that's a criticism that we offer. The big difference between a country like ours and a kingdom is that in our country, the president operates within and under law, right? That's how that's supposed to work. Law governs the president. In a kingdom, law is what the king says. And the Bible's message from beginning to end isn't Jesus wants to be your president, but that Jesus is the King. And if you understand the weight of that, you will either delight in it or it will just chafe you. Because Jesus is saying he has absolute authority. And the claim that Matthew is presenting, that he's starting to present, we'll see him continue to unfold it, is that Jesus is born the heir of David's throne, the one whose reign will extend forever and ever, and the one whose reign will ultimately extend over the whole world. What the Bible ends up teaching us is this: Jesus is not just the King of Israel, Jesus is the King of Gogebic County. And the question before you today is, will you joyfully acknowledge that he's the King? We sang it just before the service. Rejoice! The Lord is King! That's something you can only say if you delight in his kingship. But if the idea that he is King, that he has the last word in your life, chafes you, you can't rejoice in that. What Matthew is starting to say, what I want to challenge you with this morning is Jesus King? Do you delight in that? Let's close in a word of prayer, and then as we depart, again, make sure you send your farewells to the Smiths. Jesus is Lord also of wherever it is they're going in North Carolina. Because he is Lord and will set all things right, we are assured of a reunion. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful that Your Word never fails. What You have promised to Abraham, what You have promised to David, You will certainly do. As we look around at the world around us, it seems once again like those in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, it seems that You are silent and the promises seem to have come to nothing. Your Word says that the days will come when scoffers will mock and say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Father, we are in the same situation. It looks like the promises have failed. But we are confident in this, that our King is coming again. And Father, we know that You know the day and the hour. We wait with expectation and we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things for the glory of our King Jesus. Amen.